I'd like to thank Pastor for the opportunity to speak tonight. And we'll just go ahead and jump right in. We'll be starting at Luke chapter 11, starting at verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." So for a few moments this evening, I'm going to speak on this thought. It's very simple. It's just the Lord's Prayer. Let's pray and ask God to speak to our hearts tonight. Lord, we pray that you would, God, have your way in this house tonight. Lord, speak to us, O Lord, from your word. God, help us to learn and to grow together, Lord Jesus, that as the word comes forth, O God, let it fall upon good ground, O God. Let it begin to take root in our hearts, O God, and begin to manifest, O Lord, in our lives, O God. Let us take this, O God, and apply it to our lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. You may be seated this evening. We see here in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, that the Lord's Prayer is instruction given to his disciples. By Jesus is giving instruction to his disciples when they ask him, how should we pray? And before we get into the context of the prayer, which I'm sure everyone knows, before we get into the context of it, I believe it's important that we understand, before we get into the actual prayer itself, it's important that we understand the context of where this fits in Scripture. Many times we simply just recite the prayer. We may just go through the motions. Other times we may use this prayer as a template by which we fulfill our time of prayer, which is actually specifically what it was meant to do. However, if we don't see it in the light of the context that it was intended, then we can miss some very key points about prayer. Not just about the Lord's Prayer, this particular prayer, but about prayer in general. So before we actually get into it, I would like to look at Matthew 9. It's in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. And it says, "Our Father who art in heaven," and then it ends with, "Thy kingdom come," or "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Again, while this is the manner or the structure we have been given for prayer, we must not forget that the instructions given by Jesus leading into prayer. For that, we need to look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5. It says, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you that they have their reward." Here we see that Jesus is giving instruction on how not to pray. It's not only important to understand how to pray, but it's important to understand how not to pray. Because we have to have the contrast to understand when we're doing it right. Amen? Hypocrisy in the dictionary is defined as the practice of claiming to have moral standards or beliefs to which one's own behavior does not conform. It's a false pretense. I say that I'm a Christian, and yet I live a lifestyle that says otherwise. Or I come to church, and I begin to praise the name of Jesus in church, and I begin to worship him, and I lift him up, and then outside of the four walls of the church, I blaspheme or I curse the name of Jesus. That's a life of hypocrisy, where you claim to be something in front of a certain crowd of people, and then actually live another lifestyle. It says that they have the reward. Hypocrites typically just praise God because it's the right thing to do. It's going through the motions. They're trying to fit in. They're trying to look the part. And why do they want to do that? Because they want the pat on the back. And sometimes we may actually give that to them. We may, you know, that was a very powerful prayer. You know, I'm glad that you allowed the Lord to use you. And that's good. We need to encourage our brothers and sisters in the Lord, but we need to be careful because we may be feeding into something there. We need to be discerning. Matthew chapter 6, verse 6 says, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which is in secret shall reward thee openly." See, prayer is a time of intimacy with God. It's an intimate thing. It's a time of separation where we pull ourselves away from the things of the world, the distractions of the world, and the cares of life, and we just get along with God and we have that relationship with Him. To help us see this a little bit differently, if we look to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." From this scripture, we can conclude that there was a set time where God would meet with Adam and Eve in the garden, and He would walk with them, and He would come, and He would commune with them, and He would be with them. It was a time where it was just them and God. A time where they would set aside all the other responsibilities of tending to the garden, all the other responsibilities of maybe naming the animals as Adam did. It was a time where it was just them and God. Nothing else. No distractions, no work, no Facebook, no Instagram. And we'll leave that there. But it's just a time with God. We need to have time alone with God where we can tune out all the distractions of life and we can focus ourselves on Him and really commune with Him and connect with Him. And how do we do this? It says, enter thy closet, that secret place alone with God, where we can just enjoy each other, where we can just be alone. All relationships, whether it be friendships, marriages, our relationship with God, they have to have that time of communication. Otherwise, it's not really a relationship. If you just walk past someone and say hi every time you see them, that's really not a relationship. You can call them an acquaintance maybe, but they're not a friend. They're not someone that you can go to when you're going through a struggle. They're not someone that you can depend on when you're in need. A relationship takes time. It takes effort. It's a two-way street. And a lot of times God is right there ready for us to talk to Him, ready for us to just commune with Him. But we have to be the ones to be willing to set aside all the distractions and say, okay, God, it's time for me and you right now. Nothing else matters. I'm going to push aside everything else and it's just me and you right now. If we never spend time with someone, we'll never have a relationship. And if we never spend time with God, we'll never have a relationship. It says that He will reward you openly. He will prove Himself when you pray. There will be an evidence that you know Him, that you've had time alone with the King. I could say to you today that I know LeBron James. I could say to you that I know maybe Drew Brees or maybe even President Trump. But there's no evidence of that because I can't call him up right now and say, hey, you want to go play ball? Or hey, can you come listen to me speak at church, President Trump? You know, that would be a really cool honor. There has to be some sort of proof of the relationship. And just because I say I have a relationship with someone doesn't actually mean that I do. There has to be evidence of it. And that evidence of your relationship with God will come in prayer. When you're praying and you really connect with God and you begin to maybe pray for somebody that they would receive a healing and they receive a healing, God will show Himself through you because you have that relationship established. The interesting thing about this secret place is that it's supposed to be a place that's private between you and God. And yet we seem to be like Adam and Eve. Our private time with the Lord is consumed with fear and shame. We try to hide ourselves from Him. Because instead of having that private time alone with Him, oftentimes we have that private time alone with that little devil on our shoulders. Giving in to the various temptations that we face throughout our lives, drawing us away from Him. And then just like Adam and Eve, we try to hide ourselves from the Lord. You see, the enemy tries to pervert everything that God does. And so if we're supposed to have a secret time with God, what is His goal? His goal is to have a secret time with Him. So that we waste our time that's supposed to be with God with the enemy. And we begin to be drawn away from God and we begin to have a relationship with the things of this world and we're not living a life that we're supposed to. Instead of walking with Him and talking with Him about how great He is and how glorious He is, we find ourselves consumed by fear because we understand our nakedness in His presence. If we look to Matthew 6, verse 7, it says, "And when we pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking." Once again, we see that Jesus goes back to addressing what not to do during prayer. Brother Daniel last week used a great illustration to make this point that there's got to be more depth to our relationship with God than just saying, hey, how you doing? Or, you know, God, you're worthy. Yes, those things are very important, and it's great to have that kind of communication with God, but it's got to go deeper than that. I can't just walk up to you every day and say, you know, you're the man, like we showed in the little conversation last week. That doesn't get you very far. That's all it gets you, is that little tiny bit of communication. You have to have something deeper, a deeper connection where you can take time and spend time with God. And I'm sure that there have been times where we have been guilty of vain repetitions. Times where we use just simple praise phrases just to take up time. I know sometimes we can be guilty of maybe coming to church prayer, and just because we want to go through the motions and maybe not look so unspiritual to other people, we kind of go through the motions and we just say the same things over so it looks like we're praying, so we don't look like a heathen sitting on the pew. Amen. But we need to make sure that we spend time really connecting with God and getting beyond just the surface value of that relationship and going beyond and spending time with God on a daily basis and finding time in His Word and begin to really allow His Word to get deep down within our souls and begin to touch us and begin to change us. If we look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, it says, "Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him." He's basically just saying, you don't need to fill your time just repeating those same things over and over again, because I already know what you're going to ask before you even ask it. I know what you're going to pray before you even pray it. So you don't have to keep repeating it over and over again, because I hear you the first time. I'm just waiting for you to come to me and talk to me and have that conversation. And we can get in the routine of praying the same prayers over and over again for an hour because we either don't know what to say next, or we think that by repeating it, God will somehow finally hear us. As I was preparing for this, the thing that came to my mind is sometimes you'll listen to a radio station and they'll have a little prize, and they'll say, you know, if you hear this little jingle or whatever, you know, be the 25th caller and, you know, you'll win the prize. And sometimes I feel like that's how we approach God. If I just keep hitting that send button, if I just keep calling, if I just keep saying that same thing, then God will finally answer that prayer. And that's good. We need to have repetition in our prayers. We need to have, to an extent, we need to have a persistence about us that, God, I'm not gonna walk away until I get the answer that I'm searching for. I'm not gonna leave, you know, and just allow life to just take over. I'm gonna pursue after you, and I'm not gonna let it go. But we also have to understand that God hears our prayers. He hears our prayers and He will answer. The thing is, He's going to answer on His own time. So don't get so bound up or caught up just focusing on that one prayer and saying, oh God, I need this blessing, I need this blessing, I need this blessing. Yes, you need that blessing, but God hears you and He's going to answer that blessing. Just believe that when you pray that prayer, He hears you and He's going to answer you. So we're going to go ahead and get into the actual prayer here. The Lord's Prayer is typically divided into seven different sections. Section 1 in chapter 6, verse 9 of Matthew says, "After this manner, therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Our Father which art in heaven. As an intro into the first section, we see the phrasing, Our Father. This is to help us to relate to God on a more intimate level. Because if you don't have a relationship with Him, then He could possibly seem to you to be just this eye in the sky, or this ruler, or this king who's in the sky wielding a scepter of judgment and rebuke and condemnation. We begin to fear Him. We're afraid of Him. And because we're afraid of Him, we don't have that relationship. Now, don't get me wrong, we are to have a fear of God. But that fear of God is supposed to be one of reverence, one of love, one of respect. Not one of fearfulness where it causes us to pull away or cower away from Him. But we should have a fear that would drive us to want to be closer to Him. Following the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11, verses 9 through 13, we see, that it says, "And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" If we understand that he is our heavenly Father, and that he's not just up there in the sky looking for us to make that one wrong move just so he can bash us over the head, if we understand that he wants to have a relationship with us, that he wants to commune with us, that he wants to talk with us on a daily basis, then we can come to him with joy and excitement rather than fear. I know that my earthly father, back here, plays the bass. I think everybody knows. I've talked about him quite a few times during my times of preaching. But if he gives pretty good gifts, we have a pretty good relationship. And if he gives me good gifts, and he's taken care of me through the years to the point where I trust him, how much more will my heavenly Father provide for me? How much more will my heavenly Father love me and take care of me when I'm going through the situations that I don't know the answers to? And sometimes I may have a great relationship with my earthly father and I can go to him and ask him advice, but there may be times where he doesn't have the answers. Well, then where do I go? I go to my heavenly Father, the one who has all the answers. And when I don't know what to do, I can fall on my face and I can begin to cry out to God and just begin to pour out my heart before him and begin to connect with him and to talk to him. And I can feel his loving arms begin to wrap around me and just to carry me and walk me through that situation. He says that if our earthly father can do that as a sinful human being, then we should trust him as our heavenly Father. And as we begin to look at him as our father rather than a tyrannical overlord of our lives, then we can be freed to worship him and lift up his name in praise. Which leads us into the next portion of the prayer, which is, "Hallowed be thy name." Hallowed is a term meaning holy, consecrated, sacred, or revered. We will speak highly of his name, exalting it above every name. Philippians 2, 9 through 10 says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, of things in earth, and of things under the earth." We also see in Isaiah 9 and 6, it says that, "And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." In Revelation 1 and 8, it says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." Throughout the books of Psalm or the book of Psalms, we see that he is referred to as many different names. We see that he's referred to as Lord, as Yahweh, the rock of our salvation, our great God, our great King above all gods, our Maker, our Shepherd. We can begin to worship him and begin to magnify him, magnify his name, but also begin to magnify him for the different roles that he plays in our lives. And we begin to worship him and just exalt his name because he is worthy. And we know that he can handle any situation that we're going through, and that we're just going to worship him and thank him and just praise his name, that no matter what we're facing, we can come to him and we can find strength in him. Amen. In chapter 6, verse 10 of Matthew, we see section 2. It says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." By declaring through prayer that his kingdom should come, we are acknowledging his lordship in our lives. Because we have a reverence for God, we are bowing ourselves before him, saying that we are subjecting ourselves to his will rather than living by our own. Now, I know growing up in church, for me, there was always this big question. And I remember many times in the youth class, it was not just a question that I had. It was a question that some of my peers had as well. It's, what is the will of God? How do I discover the will of God for my own life? And I know growing up in church, we kind of put this we've kind of put God in a box, and we think that, well, the will of God is in my life specifically means I have to be a preacher, or I have to be a Sunday school teacher, or I have to play piano, or I have to do something very, very specific in the kingdom of God. And I believe that we all have a call to do those specific things, but there's a very broad will of God that applies to everybody. And then if you'll allow yourself to follow after that particular will of God, then you'll find the little niche where you fit. You'll find exactly what God has planned for you down to the very little details. And that will is found in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. It says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." The will of God for our lives is to reach this lost world. Amen. It's not just to come and to sit on a pew and find revelation for ourselves and say, okay, check the box, I'm going to make it. No, it's beyond that. It's taking that next step and saying, I'm going to go out and I'm going to reach my world and I'm going to reach my community. And how do we do that? We find that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. It says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." During this portion of prayer, we pray, "Lord, let your will be done in my life. Help me to be an effective witness. Help me to be an effective witness for your kingdom. Lead me, O God, to those people who are hungry, who are searching, who are wanting something more. Help me to be sensitive to those people who are hurting, who need you. Help me to find someone. And when I have that opportunity to speak to them, O God, quicken my heart, quicken my spirit, quicken my mind to those scriptures that will lead them to truth, lead them to understand you, lead them to know you." When we begin to pray that the will of God would be done in our lives, "Thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," what is his will? His will is that none should perish. 2 Peter 3 and 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." It is his will that everyone know him. And if his will is to be accomplished in our lives, then we need to be a vessel who is willing to be able to take the gospel to them. It is his will that you live a life of joy and a life of peace in him. Revelation 21 and 4 says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." That's in Revelation. That's at the end of the book. That's where we want to see, right? That's when he's going to wipe everything away. That's all the pain, it's gone. Well, he doesn't want that just to happen then. He wants you to live a life of joy and peace and fulfillment now. He wants you to live where there's no sickness in your life. Yes, maybe you have to find that or fight those things from time to time, but you can come to him and you can say, "God, I'm going through this and I need your healing and I need your power and your presence in my life." Maybe you're going through a depression. Well, he doesn't want there to be sorrow in your life. It says, "Let your kingdom come and your will be done as in earth as it is in heaven." In heaven, there's no more sorrow. In heaven, there's no depression. So why should we have to face it here? Why do we need to face it now? We don't. We can have joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. It says there's no more crying. There's no more weeping. We can just begin to rejoice in him and begin to worship him and praise him because he's given us healing. He's given us direction in the storm. He's given us peace when there was a wreck in our lives. He's given us joy when we were going through depression. Psalm 51 and 12 says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit." He wants us to live a life that is peaceful, a life that is holy, a life that is joyful, a life that is full of the things of God. Moving on to section 3 in Matthew chapter 6, verse 11, says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now, to help us understand this a little better, I'm going to go back to the Old Testament. We're going to go to Exodus chapter 16 and verse 12. And this is the Lord speaking. He says, "I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, At even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God." And we see, in this passage, we see that God literally fulfilled their physical need for bread. He literally took care of them. All of their health needs, he took care of it. He nursed them with bread and gave them exactly what they needed. When we, as the Lord gives us our daily bread, it is not Jesus' intention that we pray and ask him for the fulfillment of our natural or our physical need for bread, but that we would receive him in a spiritual way, nourishment for our souls in order that we could live. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "And he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." John 6, 33 through 35 says, "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said he unto them, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Jesus is the bread that we need. In this time of prayer, we need to really connect with him on that level where we go beyond the physical. We go beyond the routine of our prayers, and we really dig deep and we go into that place of spiritual intercession and that place where God can really begin to feed our souls and take us to that next level. John 1:1 and 14, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And if we look to John 14 and 16, it says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Now, what am I doing with these few scriptures here? I'm trying to connect the dots here that it says that the Word was with God and the Word was God. The Word was made flesh. Jesus Christ dwelt among us, and then he sent the comforter. Okay, we understand that the Word of God is the bread of life for us, and that the Word of God is from God, so it is God. So if we begin to consume the Word of God and begin to pray the Word of God in our prayers, then we'll begin to be fed according to the needs of our spirit. Amen. We know that the comforter that is to abide with us and in us is the Holy Spirit. And that when we pray and we pray the Word of God and we begin to intercede and we begin to be filled with the Spirit, that we would walk in the Spirit and we would be nourished and our souls would be strengthened. Sections 4 and 5 are kind of combined together. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." According to the dictionary, debt is something, typically money, that is owed or due. We see in Matthew chapter 18 the story or the parable of the servant who owed 10,000 talents to his master. Now, some authorities say that the talent typically weighed about 33 kilograms or 75 pounds, varying from 20 to 40 kilograms. In June of 2018, the international price of gold was about $41,155 per kilogram. So 1 gram would cost about $38. At this price, the weight of a talent, 33 kilograms, would be worth $1.4 million. So this guy owed his master 10,000 talents, which $1.4 million times 10,000 is $14 billion. I don't know about you, but I can't pay that. I'd be begging for mercy, which is exactly what he does. He goes before his master and he says, "I can't pay this right now. You got to give me more time. You got to work with me here." And what does his master do? His master forgives it all. Can you imagine $14 billion that you owe to somebody and they're just like, "No, it's okay. I got it." Because, I mean, if they can afford to waive $14 billion, then they're obviously worth way more than that. But the thing is, he forgives the debt that he could not pay on his own. But later we see this same guy that his debt was forgiven him. He goes and he finds one of his friends who owes him 100 pence. 100 pence is basically a dollar. And he goes and he finds his friend and he says, "Yo, you owe me a dollar, give me my dollar." And the guy's like, "No, I don't have it right now. I'll give it to you later." And obviously this is my paraphrasing of the parable. And he says, "No, I can't do that." And he begs, "Okay, you know, give me some time. It won't take me long. I'll go and I'll, you know, sweep the floors or something. I'll get a dollar and I'll come back and I'll pay you." He's like, "No, I want it now." And so he gets mad at the guy and he throws him in prison. Well, what happens after that? Matthew 18:34-35 shows us. It says, "And his Lord was wroth, so the master that gave him the $14 billion, he was wroth, he was mad, and he delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." Obviously, this story is a reference to money and the debt associated with money that we commonly understand, but it's to help us to understand a more important principle. You see, we can hold debt in many different ways, and one of the main ways that we hold debt is emotionally. If we are hurt by someone, we now feel like they owe us an apology. And until they give us that apology, or what we feel like they owe us, we're going to hold them emotionally accountable for the hurt that they caused. Jesus says that we have to forgive our debtors. So what does that mean for us? Pastor says it many times. We must pray and release them of that emotional debt that they owe us. We need to pray the prayer, "God, they don't owe me anymore. They don't owe me an apology. They don't owe me any explanation for why they did what they did. God, I just give it to you and I release them from the debt that they owe me." When we release them, or we must release them for two reasons. One, so that they can be free from the debt of their wrongdoing. And number two, so that we can be free from the debt of holding them captive to that debt. If we continue to hold people bound emotionally, it will emotionally, mentally, and even physically exhaust us. By holding them captive to the debt that they owe us, we're also holding ourselves captive to that exact debt. Physically speaking, if you have a firm grasp on one object and you're bound to that object, you can't effectively take a hold of another object. So as a demonstration, Pastor Dan, I'm going to let you hold my wallet here. Unfortunately, there's not anything in it there for you. Especially not $14 billion. So I want you to hold that firmly with your right hand. So what I'm going to do is I have here in my other hand a set of keys. Now, these keys will unlock your peace, your restoration, the fulfillment, the joy, everything that you've been searching for. I want you to catch these keys when I toss them to you. What did you have to do in order to receive those? You had to let go of the other thing in your hand. I'll take those back, thanks. I gotta get home tonight. But in order to receive the blessing that the Lord has for us, in order to receive the forgiveness that he has for us, we must first let go of what we're holding on to. We must first let go of that debt that we're holding that other person captive to, in Jesus' name. And if we could all stand, I'm going to quickly go through these last two sections. Matthew 6:13, it says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, this is not a request that God would do something, but rather a petition that he would. This is not a request that God would not do something, but a petition that he would. Now, let me help that make sense a little bit. We've already established that God is hallowed, God is holy, he's separated. And as such, it would go against his very nature to lead us into temptation. So we pray that God would lead us, God would lead us, not into temptation, but rather into victory. It says, "But deliver us from evil." So that we would not be led into temptation, we wouldn't be allowed to follow after our own flesh, but we would begin to follow after our God, the King, the Creator, the one who is perfect. And in doing so, we will walk in his victory, we'll walk in his power, we'll walk in his authority. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." We tend to think that God has a way, maybe a way of escape for that particular temptation. Maybe if you're tempted to curse, or maybe you're tempted to drink, or maybe you're tempted to go to that particular site, there's a specific way of escape from each one of those individual things. It's got to be unique to that temptation. But the reality is that God provides us with one way to escape that will work for any temptation. In James chapter 4 and verse 7, it says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you." It's a two-step process. First, we must submit ourselves to God, or go all the way back to the beginning of the prayer and say, "God, I surrender my will to you. And I don't want to do these things. And so because I don't want to do these things and I'm surrendering my will to you, I'm going to resist that temptation. And I'm going to not follow after that. And I'm not going to fall in that sin. I'm not going to allow that secret time of sin to consume me. But rather, I'm going to have a secret time of prayer where I'm going to get alone with you. And I'm going to walk in victory. And I'm going to learn to trust you. And I'm going to learn to walk with you and be your friend and commune. And all the victory and the power that you have, I'm going to begin to walk in that." And then he concludes the prayer. And this is where I want to have everybody come to the altar. And this is how we're going to end this tonight. It says, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So as we come forward tonight, let's begin to worship him and begin to praise his name. And thank God for showing us his will. Thank God for his blessings in our lives. Thank him for the forgiveness that he's given us for our sins. Thank him that we can, through him, walk in victory. Let's worship him and praise his name together today. Lord, you are worthy. God, you are magnificent, and I magnify your holy name. I thank you, God, that I have opportunity, God, to be in communion with you, God, and that through this you have instructed us, oh God, on how we should pray, and we can go through these various steps, Lord Jesus, God, and we can begin to push away the distractions of this life, and we begin to walk in victory in you, in Jesus' name.